As we come to our text this morning, we find ourselves in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28, the parable of two sons. And before I begin, just want to let you know that you'll notice later when the sermon slide comes up that the title is TBD, to be determined. That's because, in all honesty, this week, things just weren't clicking. There are those times where you come to those passages and it just doesn't all come together. And so I'm going to invite you, as the Spirit leads and as the Spirit leads me in this message, to discern for yourselves what the title of this sermon might be or should be, because I'll need it for my blog later this week when I post it. So thank you for that, and feel free to email me of what you get out of that and how God may be leading you in these words. And so, as the Spirit leads, let us wrestle with this parable. Beginning in verse 28, when Jesus says to the chief priests and to the elders, "What do you think? A man had two sons. Now he came to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' 'No, I don't want to,' he replied. But later, he changed his mind and he went. The father said the same thing to the other son, and he replied, 'Yes, sir.' But he didn't go. Which one of these two did his father's will?" And they said, "The first one." And Jesus said, "I assure you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering God's kingdom ahead of you. For John came to you on the righteous road, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and prostitutes, they believed him. And even after you saw this, you did not change your hearts and lives, and you did not believe him." This is the word of God for the people of God. So as with all parables, Jesus tells them for a purpose, but they are also not always as clear as we might like to think. And so let's set a little bit of context for this particular story. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and he has come to the temple, and he has found the temple leaders, the religious leaders of the day, abusing their authority in the temple. One of the ways that they did this was by extorting the worshipers for offerings. You see, there were certain animal sacrifices that were required in the temple, and so oftentimes when people would come from afar to worship, especially for a festival like the Passover and such, they were required to purchase those animals, which could be conveniently bought at the temple for a much higher price than you might find elsewhere. And then, of course, there was the temple currency, because they couldn't accept Roman currency in the temple, and so they had a little money exchange going on as well with, of course, the appropriate interest, which profits the temple leaders. And so all of this is going on and becomes a barrier, especially for those who are poor, to be able to offer their sacrifices and worship in the temple. Needless to say, Jesus was angry at the way the temple and the church was benefiting from those who desperately needed to come into God's house. And so he comes in anger. He ties cords together into whips, and he turns the tables of the money changers. It's not a typical scene we might see Jesus in, a scene of righteous indignation. Later on, right before this parable is told, the chief priests are angry. Maybe rightfully so. If somebody came in and started flipping over our pews, we'd probably be upset too. And so they're angry and they ask Jesus, "Where in the world does your authority come from? Who are you to come in here and tell us that how we're doing our worship, that how we're doing our ceremonies and our offerings and everything else is wrong? We're in charge here. We've been at this church since our great-great-grandparents were here and built it. We've been in this church since before we were born. We own this place. Who are you to come in and tell us that we need to change?" That's sort of the attitude of these religious leaders at this point. They are the authority in the temple. And so Jesus turns it back on them, and he asks about John. John the baptizer, John the one who came before him as a prophet, who called all the people to repentance, to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare for the kingdom of God to enter in. And John called people to be baptized and to repent of their sins and to turn from their ways, to turn from their pride, to turn from their greed, to turn from their selfishness, to open their hearts and their lives and everything they were to those who were the most in need and the outcasts among them, to work for justice and for mercy. And many of the sinners in that day, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, others, went to John and they repented. And they were baptized and their lives were changed. We see tax collectors like Zacchaeus later on who heard Jesus' message and repented so much so to the point that he began to give back what he had stolen from others. We see this life change in the people that Jesus encountered, but not so among the religious leaders. They went to see John to figure out what was up out there, this reed in the wilderness, but they were not baptized. And so Jesus asks them, I'll tell you where my authority comes from if you tell me where John's authority comes from. When John baptized, was he speaking from heaven and calling people to repentance from heaven's command? Or was he speaking by earthly commands? And you see, needless to say, the Pharisees are trapped. The religious leaders are trapped. Because if they said, by heaven's authority, John baptized and John called us to repentance, then the question becomes, then why didn't you accept John's baptism? If you are the keepers of the temple, shouldn't you set the example by being baptized if this is what God is calling you to, by repenting as God has called all people? They knew they hadn't done that, so that wouldn't look good. But they also couldn't say that John was just operating under his own human authority, because the people had come to love John, and the people by and large believed that John's message of repentance was from the Lord. And so they answer, we don't know. We don't know. Of course they knew, but they were in a trap. They were more concerned about what the people thought than about what was true. And so Jesus replies, then neither will I tell you what kind of authority I have. Because the truth is, Jesus' authority does come from heaven, the same as John's. But so long as the religious leaders are afraid of the people, they will not accept that truth. And then Jesus goes into this parable we just read about the two sons. And it's obvious at first glance that he's setting them up to identify with that second son. That they are the ones who sit in the temple day after day, week after week, praising the Lord, claiming to be obedient to the will of their Creator. And yet, refusing repentance, refusing to show justice and mercy, continuing to sit in their comfortable positions of power and authority within an occupied Roman city. They said that they loved God. They used all the right language of faith. But in the end, their actions caused those who were the most marginalized among them to be taken advantage of. And clearly, we like to think of ourselves on the other side. We like to think of ourselves as those Gentiles, those Christians, those prostitutes and tax collectors who repented. They may have said no to Jesus before. They may have said no to God at some point in their lives, but now they have turned. And so we always like to see ourselves as the one who turns, as the one who we're here We're worshiping God. We're in the church. We're faithful. But we forget how much sometimes our faith and our worship looks like that of those religious leaders that Jesus challenged. You see, the real problem with these two sons is that neither one of them set an ideal model or an ideal example. One says all the right words and doesn't honor his promises. We know that's a problem. We know actions speak louder than words. But the other isn't much better, because he told his father, no, flat out, I'm not going to work and help in your vineyard. This is disrespect and dishonor to his father in that culture, and even to a degree in ours. So we like to think of ourselves one better. Not only are we the ones who actually did what God called us to do, not only are we the obedient ones, but we would have never said no to begin with. Always works that way, doesn't it? The truth is, neither one of these sons is the ideal model. And the other truth is that both of these sons show up in our lives every day. That there are times when we say all the right words in faith. There are times when we are faithful to attend church every time the doors are open. Times when we proclaim the good news of the gospel. Times when we pray fervently with all our hearts. And then God leads us and calls us to do something. To reach out in an uncomfortable situation. To share that message of hope with somebody who's on the margins. To give generously in some way. To serve in some way, maybe in the church or maybe in our community. And we say, no, I've got enough on my plate. I'm already faithful at church. I've done my part. I've lived my good life of faith. And we don't follow through with our promises. All of those times that we've said, God, if you just get me through this situation, here's all the things that I'm going to commit to follow you. And a couple days later, they fade as quickly as New Year's resolutions. But on the other hand, there are those who resist. There are those who we look at out in the world who would say, I don't want to touch that whole God thing with a 10-foot pole. I can't stand organized religion. I can't stand the church. I've been hurt by the church, whatever the case may be. And yet when you look at their lives and you look at the way that they treat the poor and the widow and the orphans and you look at the way they serve in their community and you look at the way they love and care for one another, you can't help but think, whether they know it or not, the Holy Spirit is active in their lives. See, if God is love, then any place we see love enacted unconditionally in the world, whether by a Christian or not, must be from God and God's influence and God's leading. That's why as Methodists we believe in prevenient grace, that God was working in our lives by His Spirit long before we ever knew it. And so there are many who outwardly might reject the words of faith, at least the words of the Christian faith. And yet there's something in them that we would call the Holy Spirit, they might call conscience or something else, that leads them to live a faithful and obedient life. Neither one is ideal. We need to put the words of faith and the actions together, but the truth is that we need to see ourselves in both sons. Because when people look at the church too often, they see the hypocrisy. They see, as Gandhi saw, a group of religious people who claimed Christ in their words, but who looked nothing like Him. He said, I love your Christ, but I can't stand your Christians. They look nothing like your Christ. The other part of that story that is not told as often is the first time that Gandhi entered into a Protestant worship service. And he observed their practices and said, these people are not particularly religious or devout. When I talk to them about their lives and their everyday activity, they're just not. They come, it seems, out of a desire for either recreation or simply out of custom, that it's the tradition, the right thing to do. They say the words, but they don't live the life. Many people look at the church and they see that. But the other side is also true. That there are times when, as much as we don't want to admit it, we want to say no to God. And I can be honest and say that has been my entire story, my entire journey in my call to ministry. Over and over and over again, saying, no, God, I'm not going there. And yet somehow the Spirit leads me into these places. There was a story about a preacher one time. He, for years and years and years, he didn't go to church at all. And everybody knew he should. Everybody knew he wanted to. And one of his friends who was a pastor kept telling him, why don't you come to church? And he says this. He says, because I know God is calling me into the ministry. And if I go to church, I'm going to have to answer him. But so long as I stay away, I don't have to deal with it. In the end, he couldn't resist forever. But there's always this gut instinct to say no. I'll give you a couple examples in my own life of this desire to say no. Early on, when my wife and I were first married, and we were serving at a little church plant in Florida, and the youth pastor there was a good friend of ours, and I was helping him out with the youth group, really just because he was a friend. I had no interest in youth ministry, but it gave us an opportunity to work together, and I just never could seem to connect with the teenagers. Never seemed like a good fit. And week after week, I would tell him after the youth meetings, look, I will help you, I'll support you in any way I can, but there's no point in me coming to these meetings. There's no point in me being here. I'm not connecting with the youth. I'm just in the way. I wasn't interested. And Tim, who is my friend, had a way of drawing me back, because he wouldn't say, hey, you need to keep doing it. He would say, okay, if you feel like you need to quit, that's fine. Let's pray about it together. That's always a dangerous thing, right? Because you know when you start praying about something that God wants you to do, you can't resist for long. And then he had another method that was a little more practical. He would find some little side project that he needed done for the youth that could be done kind of behind the scenes in the background that was right up my alley. Planning a retreat for one. Starting a youth praise band. And honestly, those kids were good and they deserved it. But I would have never stepped into those positions. He kept saying, you know, just do this little side thing over here. Just help them get started in the music. Just provide some music for them. You don't have to lead. You don't have to play with them, anything else. Just provide some music for them. Help them get started. Just play. You don't even have to come to the retreat, but just help me find a place for it. Just give me all these little things. And several years later, I'm still helping with the youth ministry. And years after that, being a youth pastor in another church on my own. In that other church where I did become a youth pastor, there was the pastor who was on the extreme progressive or liberal side of things, and there was another retired Baptist minister who was as conservative as you could get. And these two pastors, current pastor and a retired pastor from another denomination, they never saw eye to eye. They were friends. They were cordial with one another, but they didn't agree on much about the church or about theology or about politics or whatever. And they hadn't talked to each other at all until, particularly, they talked to each other all the time, but they hadn't talked to each other about me and my wife until the night of a prayer service that we were helping with. And they called us up on the platform. And they anointed my wife and I with oil, and they looked at us, and they laid hands on us, and they said, in unison, in a voice that transcended their own voices. One had a fairly northern accent. One was from Arkansas and had an extremely strong southern drawl. And somehow these two voices came together as one in a spirit-filled voice and said to both of us, when are you going to stop running? And that single question has been central to my entire ministry, to my entire Christian life, and I imagine to many of our Christian lives, that if we're really honest, if we really look at what it is that God has called us to do, at how God has called us to sacrifice, at the ways that God has called us to lay aside our own interests and our own comforts and conveniences, at the ways that God has said, take up your cross and follow me. If we're really honest, that's not something we want to do. That's something that immediately, like that second son, we want to say no. And we want to run as far away as we can. But as God has been called the hound of heaven that keeps seeking us, that keeps pursuing us, as one of my friends at an Emmaus walk said, that the Holy Spirit is like Roscoe P. Coltrane from the Dukes of Hazzard, always in hot pursuit, always seeking after us, always calling us back to himself, no matter how far we want to run. And in the end, that same friend concluded with this, that God loves you, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. As much as we want to get away, as much as we want to be in control of our own lives, as much as we want to decide where we serve and how we serve and what we give to and what we don't give to, and we want to be in control of every little thing. And if we're in a position of authority, if we're in a position in the church, we want to decide to make sure it goes the way we think it should go, just like these temple leaders. But God says no. It's all or nothing. But he keeps calling us back. Whether we have said yes and look at our lives and say, yeah, but I'm not living into that yes, I'm not living into that promise. Or whether we have said no time and time again and God is saying, no, I need you to step up right now. This is your time. Regardless of which side of that parable you find yourself on in this moment, God says they are both sons. You are all sons and daughters. Neither one is being cast out. Both are being pursued. Both are being called. Both are being extended an invitation and an opportunity. God looking at the ones who have come, the ones who have repented, the ones who have changed their lives, and using them as an example to the chief priests and the elders and saying, look, the door is still open for you as well. The invitation is still here. If you accept the authority of God, if you repent, if you turn your life around, and follow him, whatever he may say. I don't know which son we identify with. Probably both. But I do know this. I do know that there's a reason that Jesus started with this question of John's baptism and whether John's baptism was from God or not. Because there is something in the act of stepping into the waters of the Jordan, as John is calling the people of repentance, that calls us back to another story. A story when the people of Israel were entering into the promised land at the Jordan River. A story when they were called to step into the water. You see, they had already had the time when all they had to do was say yes and come to the water, and God parted the Red Sea for them to leave Egypt. But now they were at another river, and they were crossing into the land of promise, and God said, I'm not going to part it for you this time. You step in. You risk being washed away. And then see what I will do. It's interesting that John's baptism takes place in this river. Not at the same location, but still in this river. And that people have come and they have stepped into that water, not knowing what it would mean for their lives, and yet they come away completely changed. Repentance, repaying those they have cheated, reconciling with those that they have hurt and who have hurt them, seeking healing and new life, knowing for the first time, perhaps, that no matter how much on the margins of society they were, they are beloved sons and daughters of God. Just as the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus and said, at his baptism, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, so he has said the same to each and every one of us in our baptism. And we know that that baptism was from God. And so the question for us today is, what does it mean that we stepped into that water? And what rivers is he calling us to step into right now? Because I can tell you this, there are many, many times when our words can easily become empty. But there are also times when our words say no. But if we are willing to act, even against our greatest impulses that say, no, I want to preserve myself, my own identity, I don't want any parts of that cross, in those moments when we step into the water, God does something. As one advisor told John Wesley, when Wesley's faith was on shaky ground, he told Wesley, just keep preaching it until you got it. Keep preaching faith until you got it. And then once you have it, preach it because you have it. There's a point in which we're called, we have to step out first. We have to be obedient. Even if we're like that son who says, no, with everything we are, I'm not going to serve on that committee. I'm not going to volunteer in that way. I'm not going to watch church online. I'm not going to invite people over to my home to watch church and to do services together. I don't want to start a house church. That's not my calling. Everything we say, no, 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 no. And yet maybe God is saying, just step out and give it a try and see what I can do. Because you are my beloved child and I've got something greater for you. And so let us pray as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you that in this parable there is not an ideal son that we have to live up to some impossible expectation. There is no one who says all the right words and does all the right things, and so we humbly identify with both. And we thank you for your grace that you call both sons and that you call each and every one of us your children. And yet, Lord, we seek to live lives that say yes to you with both our words and our deeds. And so help us to find ourselves in this story. Help us to find the places where our promises and our words and our declarations of faith have been empty, and to repent. And help us to find those places where we're saying no and step out in faith, trusting that you will change our hearts as we act and respond in obedience to you. Guide us in our next steps. Guide our families and our church and our community as we seek your will for the coming year. Give us the strength to give up ourselves, to take up our crosses, even when we don't have the strength to do it on our own. That through the waters of baptism and through your constant outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that we might enter into your kingdom and build your kingdom here on this earth as it is in heaven. In the precious name of Jesus we pray, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.